Upon marking Psalm number 356, I would invite you to give thought to questions and answers. The third installment for this calendar year, we come to this last Sunday in the month of March, and we often again reserve that for the last of the Sunday sermons, at least on the evening portion, and for a given month. It is the case, may I say, that some copies of this sermon are available on that little table there in the foyer. So if you'd like to avail yourself of that as you exit the auditorium, that certainly will be fine. And perhaps in due course, we can do a better job of making some copies of these things and making them available to you, and you may use them to your advantage in the way that you might that you might deem best. It certainly is true that among the questions and answers, there are so many things that cross our mind. And our conviction still continues to be that the Word of God certainly has answers available to us in that particular way. And we're thankful for the guidance of the Word of God. This opening slide is one that just reminds us that in the book of 2 Timothy, we appreciate this Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. To pause at that point, it reminds us rather openly that though civilizations change, and though particulars of what man may experience on earth may change, there are timeless principles in the Bible, things that hold true in every civilization for all places. And that means that though you and I may live 20 centuries roughly this side of the last written Bible book, and though it was written in a land far different than ours, what was written is needful. And it is the lasting will of God. The particular questions today, all of them, involve marriage and divorce in one way or another. And so I chose to use the first part of the lesson today as somewhat of a way to discuss various principles that will be used as we come to those later particular questions in particular. And so the opening comments look like this. Marriage. Clearly, it has undergone many specific matters of change throughout the ages. And I say it that way because that's how man looks at it. You may recall our Supreme Court has legislated recently in connection to that idea. The one who wrote the majority opinion said, we perceive marriage has changed. Really. Well, that was, again, one of the leading officials of our land who wrote concerning it that way. I thought we would take just a moment and begin with some comments, as you'll notice on that slide that's now before all of us. God originated marriage, and He did so in the creation week, in particular on the sixth day of that week. When you and I revisit Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we learn rather interestingly that throughout the course of those 6 days, we remember that on day 5, God fashioned the animals and the life that was in the seas, as well as the life in the air. Even earlier on day 6, land-dwelling creatures, and yet among them there was male and female. But yet, God fashioned Adam. Later on day 6, but Adam was alone. There was no helpmeet suitable for him. Because of that, you and I remember that God remedied it by causing a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and from his side He removed a rib, and from that rib He fashioned a woman, and He brought her to the man. And as He did that, of course, you and I recall that brings to a close Genesis chapter 2. It might be fair to comment then on that slide that's before you. As God remedied that circumstance and situation, that is by far the oldest institution on the planet. It far, in fact, predates civil government. It far predates the church. It is the oldest of the institutions. Because of that, isn't it amazing then to consider its movement through time? We are now approximately 6,000 years this side of that event. And yet, among it all, we find the particulars of the Word of God still descriptive of the beautiful thought concerning marriage. It is a covenant, and Malachi 2 verse 14 describes it that way. It is a covenant, meaning a sacred compact. It is between God and the man and the woman. And the circumstances surrounding that covenant cause us to remember that it was in that Malachi text that God, in fact, rather strongly rebuked His people because they weren't treating it that way. That still reminds us that sometimes today, men and women falter in light of failing to appreciate that it is a covenant. beyond all of that, that third comment is this one. It is between a man and a woman. I suppose 30 years ago, we'd never have thought that would need to be emphasized. And yet now we've arrived at a day wherein there is the recognition, at least civilly, of a marriage between, or at least a union between two women or between two men. And yet that is not approved in the Bible. In fact, rather strongly opposed in texts such as Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as well as even several Old Testament passages as well. The next comment is this one. It was in the design of God. Would you remember with me about the circumstances surrounding Eden and that which surrounded the development of what God made? He did fashion but one woman for that one man. It's not that He made two women for Adam. It's not that there were two men for Eve. He fashioned it in such a way that a premise was in place in which we observe there was one woman for one man, and the text of Genesis 2 highlights it was for life. All throughout the Word of God, we find hallmarks taking us back to that scene. I would be quick to say now that men didn't follow that very closely very long. In fact, two chapters later, in Genesis chapter 4, you may remember that there was a gentleman called Lamech, and he wasn't satisfied with one wife, so he took two. And in fact, we see rather soon thereafter, there was much more consideration about that same sort of choice. But none of that set aside this observation. You recall that on one occasion, the Jews asked the Lord a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Matthew 19:3. And as a part of the Lord's answer, you may recall, He highlighted the need that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew 19:6. The Jews rather quickly saw the opportunity to ask Jesus then this question. Then if that be so, why did Moses give a writing of divorcement? Why was that ever even a part of what was there? And the Lord's response, the Lord's presentation was very remarkable. He said, due to the hardness of your heart, God suffered it, but it was never so. It was never God's plan for it to be that way. Isn't that another reminder that God on occasion will tolerate among the human family what is not in the ideal interest of things? And so it was in connection to what He tolerated, men having more than one wife. You and I remember David fell into that trap. Solomon certainly did, and a whole host of others. Besides all of that, aren't we reminded that as we turn to the New Testament, we find certainly no authorization for any such thing? And so Matthew 19:8 will close that part and take us to this one. As we continue those remarks, what about marriage as the New Testament highlights it? There's a beautiful hierarchy connected to it. In fact, I would call your attention, the wife, as she is given order to submit to her husband in Ephesians 5:22. And we remember that, of course, that the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, in the language of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But aside from that, and in addition to that, the text of Romans 7 reads like this. This was read just a moment ago in our hearing, but it would be time to give it a bit more attention. The text reads as follows. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. There were those in the Roman congregation who, in fact, apparently were in need of that kind of teaching and that kind of instruction. As Paul, in fact, made that statement, doesn't it highlight for us very strongly the permanence in the mind of God connected to the matter of marriage? That next part on the slide perhaps brings us to another set of implications, or at least applications. So, what about choosing to marry? Why would people do this? Well, those answers are easy. companionship was a strong element in the presentation of Genesis 2. Those social needs of togetherness and provision and otherwise, we understand how that the challenges and the matters of life can be direct and demanding and hard. And it's a lovely blessing to have someone to stand by your side, no matter what, through everything, providing support and encouragement, and such that, of course, those two together form a bulwark against which the forces and the matters of life will have a hard time to overcome. But I might quickly say that there are certain things that our world has given thought to that sometimes are listed as supposed reasons for marriage. I hope we realize that the Word of God doesn't include these as reasons for marriage. There might be some to say, financial security, finally got someone who will take care of me in that regard only, and I won't have to work so much. Well, that's not solely a good reason for marriage. Others might use guilt. All my friends are getting married, perhaps already having children. Well, that's no good reason to get married. Marriage has a lot more involved than that. And furthermore, guilt can sometimes come from family, and it can come from other kinds of influences or forces. That is no good reason for marriage. I also list on that slide this. There also is the situation or case that some see a social status matter connected to it. In other words, that if I'm married, I'll be looked upon in a certain way and maybe enjoy blessings or at least favor that's otherwise not forthcoming. That, again, by itself is no good reason for marriage. Marriage involves love, a dedicated, heartfelt, absolute commitment no matter what. And that's the reason the marriage vows are so beautiful. You and I probably could even quote many of them. Sickness and health, favor and disfavor, blessing and otherwise, till death do us part. And that kind of forcefulness reminds us of the very text we read in Romans 7 just a moment ago. Marriage indeed has a critical place in God's formulation for the blessing in the larger community of humanity. Think about the family. Where would we be without godly families? That is the ideal arrangement in which children are to be reared. A daddy and a mama who love each other supremely. And in so doing, they take as seriousness that which is leading those children in the way of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verses 2, 3, and 4. Not only that, in that family are the very ones who will one day be the ones capable of serving as elders. Because an elder has to be a married man. He must be. And therefore, that's where the training ground will be. To appreciate the man's family. Are his children faithful? Is it such that that family has been led in the way that would be suitable and appropriate to follow? Furthermore, a deacon must be a married man. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Again, here's a proving ground as to where we find whether a man's qualified in the sense of description in that chapter. As you can begin to tell, God used then the arrangement in marriage as that ground in which we see the reality connected to the behavior of what happens to that man in terms of his leadership in the family. As you close that present slide with me, isn't it then interesting to see how often the Word of God reminds us about marriage? I use all those comments to turn our attention to the first of our questions. The question that's been asked is this one. Can a person divorce his or her spouse and remain unmarried without committing sin? I know that we're very easily in the position of realizing there are many in our day again who have begun to think along these lines. Look, I'm married, I know I am, but I've just fallen out of love. I'm not interested in anybody else. Can I divorce her and just stay single the rest of my life with God's approval? And again, you can place those same words in the circumstance of what a particular woman or lady might say. Is it possible for someone who's in a godly marriage to divorce the spouse for no reason related to fornication, remain unmarried, and be pleasing to God throughout the entirety of that circumstance? Absolutely not. Why do we say that? For the very reasons we've noted already today. let's develop it somewhat like this. First of all, we understand that God has given a single authorization for divorce, predicated on fornication. At that point, you and I then can see when a husband and wife are such that one has committed fornication, the party that's the innocent one can obtain a divorce, and God grants to that person and that person only the right to remarry. Now, to be sure, that person even then is encouraged, in fact, demanded to marry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. But that guilty party is never given the right to remarry. At this point, here's then a scenario that's being asked. There's no fornication either on my part or my spouse. I'm just tired of this. Can I get a divorce, stay single? Romans 7, verse 2 again reads, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." So long as he liveth, it is the anticipation of God that what took place was indeed till death do us part. There is no backtracking to go back to the bachelor life once that decision to get married has been made. You may notice on the slide, I somewhat likened it to a famous event in history, the famous Rubicon moment. You may remember in the ancient history of the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar arrived at a moment where there was a fateful decision to be made. He and his troops were amassed in the northern part of Italy. The Rubicon River runs west to east across that country. As you cross it, you're approaching Rome, the capital city. Julius Caesar had a decision. Do I cross the Rubicon or not? If I cross it headed south, I'm headed to Rome, and they will see it as an armed aggression against it, and war is no doubt to take place. Caesar chose to cross the Rubicon, and when he did, there was no going back. Same thing in marriage. There's no going back. Once that decision has been made, it is a blessing for life. And it must be appreciated that God intended it to be permanent. The next point on the slide is this one. We've already highlighted then in Matthew 19 that the Word of God's presentation on the characteristic as far as fornication is the only reason for divorce, that's exhaustive. We don't find any other reason. And thus, to assert one is to step beyond the authority of the Bible. In Romans 1:31, we see a variety of binding matters connected to the Word of God, and so it is. Every description we have of the covenant of marriage presents it as a permanent matter. Could I point out then that if someone did choose to divorce for no cause connected to fornication, not only have you stepped beyond the bounds of the Word of God, but that person is also putting the spouse and also him or herself in very dangerous territory. Because after all, the temptations of life now are able to come in a way to encourage one to move in a direction that's not only unhealthy but sinful. And therefore, I think our first answer has been no. What about the second question for this particular lesson? Matthew 19, verse 9 names fornication as the only cause for divorce with a possibility of remarriage. Does unfaithfulness count as fornication? Does unfaithfulness count as fornication? Now, that's not an idle question. Quite frankly, it's a very modern one with a significant amount of implication. In fact, if you read in certain translations of the Bible, in Matthew 19:9, it will actually use the word unfaithful instead of fornication. Now, let me quote that verse. I'll use the word unfaithful and listen how different it sounds. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of unfaithfulness, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." I suppose the immediate question is unfaithfulness the same as fornication? We likely can all easily answer that question. Those two are not nearly the same. And therefore, that translation and all others like it that chose to use the word unfaithfulness in place of fornication have done a great disservice to that verse and to the Word of God at large. there are many things that might be classified as unfaithful. A husband who doesn't provide for his wife, there's a sense in which he's very much unfaithful to her in that marriage, but that's not the same as fornication. A wife may well be unfaithful in that she doesn't guide the house the way that would be in the best interest of her or that family, but that's not the same as fornication. You see, unfaithfulness and fornication are not the same thing. They're not synonymous terms. And therefore, unfaithfulness by itself does not count the same thing as fornication. Isn't it true? I think in that very consideration, we can easily see what may have prompted the very question of Matthew 19:3. You see, there was an ongoing raging debate among schools of thought in the Lord's day about what is sufficient and adequate cause for divorce. There were some who said it's only fornication. There were others who much more broadly would say, well, there are other things that are acceptable. Is her cooking not good enough? Are there other things about her dress or appearance not good enough? You get the idea. Jesus did weigh in on that rather strongly in Matthew 19, didn't he? He highlighted that, in fact, it is only for fornication. Again, verse number 9 of that chapter. And so the kind of thinking that perhaps prompted the question that I just referenced is the kind of thinking that has very strongly begun to appear. Not too many years ago, I remember reading an article written by a preacher who himself, a Church of Christ preacher, who said unfaithfulness is included in the description of fornication. He was wrong about that. He's absolutely mistaken about that. Fornication is a very carefully defined term in Greek, and it is much more specific than just generalized unfaithfulness. At this point, we begin to see then that as men often desire other sets of circumstances, maybe you look for latitude in the language and latitude in the presentation of the Word of God. But the language the Lord used is very direct. What about question number 3? Again, this question along the same subject says, what options does a person have if his or her spouse is abusive but does not commit fornication? Must the person continue to live with his or her abusive spouse? I think we'd agree that the circumstance of abuse is certainly a rather sad and tragic one in many ways. However, we have known throughout the ages of time that that's certainly a possibility. We saw instances of kinds of abuse in the Old Testament. We even see texts that include the possibility in the New. This particular question is, suppose a person comes to find him or herself in a relationship, a marriage, that is abusive. It could be physical abuse. We likely would think that more on the man's part of abusing the woman, given that he's typically the stronger physically of the two. But it's also possible for emotional abuse or other kinds of abuse that really weigh more on the mental side of things. The person has asked, is there any recourse in that when there's no fornication involved? I do think that there are various texts, perhaps one main one in 1 Corinthians 7, in which we find at least some element of consideration about this. The Word of God, as I've asked you to notice, is not silent on that topic. First of all, it does not seem a demand from the Word of God that He demands a person, say the woman, to live in a place where there is physical abuse. He doesn't want her life to be taken this way, nor want her to, in fact, have to suffer this. But what we can say is she is nonetheless bound by what the Word of God does permit and allow. I'd like to begin reading in 1 Corinthians 7. Consider with me, for instance, I'll start reading in verse number 7. For I would that all men were even as I am, as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. There are many who thus have taken Paul there to be saying, if it's so, to remain single. Now I would say, before one interprets that absolutely that way, be mindful of, say, verse number 26. There was a present distress that led Paul to give instruction somewhat like this. that verse reads as follows. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. God, in fact, has given His blessing to marriage in general. That marriage that is satisfied by what His Word describes. There was a circumstance in ancient Corinth where Paul said, if it's such that it's better right now to remain single in light of this present coming distress. I suppose that to be a reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. I think that would be the thing to see. And the larger reading would say that it's going to be a very difficult time with a lot of challenge. And maybe again with the responsibilities of a husband or a wife, there's going to be added responsibility to worry about their safety. Maybe for the moment, Paul said it'd be better if you can control yourself not to marry in this case. Let's read on. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. Again, the encouragement not to marry, but notice the qualification of the next verse. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. If their desire that in fact marriage will permit is so strong, it's better to marry now than to burn with passion, with lust, if you please. But isn't it true that he says, now in verse number 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So if you're married, even in light of this present distress, don't forsake your husband or wife. Don't leave them. This distress may make a great challenge, but you have made this compact. You've entered into marriage, and you need to be faithful to it. Now, verse number 11. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So if a spouse chooses to leave, notice even then he says, you're not free to marry somebody else. Remain unmarried, be married to that person, and hopefully he'll come back, but you're not at liberty to marry somebody else. Now there are many in our day who would look upon that as a very challenging thing. He or she left. They abandoned me. May I say, you aren't free to remarry. Only a consideration of fornication with that consideration of divorce would permit that. You can begin to see in verse number 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Here's a particular case in which we notice a believer married to an unbeliever. That's almost certainly came about because at first perhaps neither was a believer, and then one was converted to the gospel. One obeyed the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so now a believer is married to an unbeliever. You can imagine some of the questions that that congregation may have asked. Can I point out verse number 1 of this chapter? Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, they wrote some questions to Paul, and they wanted to know the answers, and perhaps one of them was this. It has now come to be I'm married to a person who's not a Christian. Must I leave him or her? Is that the thing I should do? Paul says, absolutely not. If he or she's pleased to dwell with you, don't put them away. As he'll say later in the chapter, you're probably the thing that can hopefully convict them and lead them to Christ. It'll be your influence of faithfulness. Let's read on. Verse number 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Finally, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. It is verse 15 that has occupied the thought of very many as it connects to this. Doesn't that then say, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. if one reads that too quickly, you may think, let the unbelieving depart, the brother or sister not under bondage, so are they not susceptible to that marriage anymore? That's not what that text means. Marriage is never described in a bondage like that. What you find is that what that's saying is this. Suppose then in this marriage arrangement, again, one of them has obeyed the gospel, the other one didn't. Maybe the one who is not a Christian now finds that the other one has a new outlook on life, which certainly would be true. Jesus Christ is the Lord of that person's life now. He or she won't live the way they did before. They won't talk the way they talked before. They won't behave the way they did before. Maybe it comes to the point then that the one then who is not a Christian says, I didn't sign up for this. I don't like this anymore, and I'm leaving. What that verse teaches is the person who's a Christian is such that you must not give up Christ to appease him or her. You can't forfeit Christ, the gospel, and the truth that goes with it just to make him or her satisfied and make them stay. Your first loyalty is to Christ. That's what that verse is teaching us. Doesn't it highlight, as you close that particular slide with me, that questions about divorce and remarriage, I suppose, will reign supreme until the end of time because they're always so occurrent. This conclusion slide then will basically do the following. We would all agree to the significance of questions touching anything connected to the Bible, and perhaps especially so as it relates to marriage and divorce. All of these questions have been along that line, and remember the first question was, can I just divorce him or her and remain single? And again, live pleasing to God in every way connected to that decision? And we said no, based again on various passages, including Romans 7. The second question brought us to realize that unfaithfulness is not the same as fornication, and therefore, that by itself is just not cause for a divorce. And finally, that question about what an abusive situation might arise, as you and I just read, there could be separation for a time. But in that separation, again, you can't go looking for someone else or pursue another relationship, hopefully leading to marriage. You got to be reconciled to the mate, if there's any reconciliation at all. But that separation is, again, hopefully only for a limited amount of time so you can come back together and be the husband and wife family that God would want you to be. All these questions, and so many others that no doubt could be asked. Let's offer the Lord's invitation in the sense that if there's anyone in this assembly that at this point, though once a faithful Christian, as of this moment, that's not the case, we would wish you to know the Lord Jesus would extend so lovingly the invitation that you might come rushing to His side, believing in Him, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, and being baptized. If we could be of help in that way, we would love to do it. By the same token, if you are a wayward child of God, perhaps have begun to walk down a pathway that is fraught with danger and choices with which God is not pleased, you need to make some changes, and they need to be made soon. God will help you with that. He will solidify in you a course of dedication and devotion. If one of our elders could study with you, encouraging you, or if I could be of some assistance, I'd be delighted to help. All of us would. As we draw this lesson to its conclusion, we're going to extend that invitation and invite anyone who might be in position and desire to do so. We invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.